text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Luke chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Luke chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. We're continuing in our series, The Gospel in Luke 15. I want to speak today on the theme, sin's self-centeredness. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. I don't swim very much. The lack of clothing that is acceptable attire for swimming leaves me out. Pool parties just don't appeal to me. I have no desire to go look at the nakedness of others. Now, perhaps you think me prudish or puritanical or just simply old-fashioned. Perhaps so. It really doesn't matter what you think. I'm simply not so idealistic or so spiritual to think that men and women can congregate undressed and it not be a stumbling block to many. Now, before I depart too far from my point, let me say that when people do get together for such kinds of functions, most of them congregate in the water somewhere in the middle of the pool, if it's an in-ground pool. The shallow end's not deep enough to enjoy the water. The deep end requires too much exertion. You've got to keep swimming or treading in order to stay afloat in the deep end. Therefore, people tend to gather in the middle of the pool where their feet can touch bottom, not too deep, they can keep their head above water. My analogy is this. We treat sin the very same way. Most people cannot enjoy sin by just wading in it. And they don't want to launch out into the deep end of sin either. They don't want to suffer too great a consequence. So most people congregate somewhere in the middle, not too shallow, not too deep. What I wish to do today is to show why sin is so attractive and why it is, whether you are a Christian or not, why we sin. It's my hope that we can see why sin appeals to us. There is an inborn natural instinct in all of us. As well, I want to show you why it is that some sinners will plunge off into the deep end. And while others stay on the shallower end of sin's pool. But in the end, my ultimate goal is to show you that if you are in the pool of sin, no matter where you are, in the sight of God, you're no better or no worse than any other who may be in the pool with you. Now that's our task. In today's text, the younger son throws off all restraint and he dives in to the deep end of sin. He cares for nothing. He doesn't care what others think about him. He's motivated by something internally craving satisfaction. Some desire looms so large in this young man that he is willing to throw away his good name in order to have it. Now, what would prompt a man to do something like this? What motivates a man to break his parents' heart and to suffer this kind of embarrassment and shame? What prompts a man, for example, to become an alcoholic and risk not only his life, but his reputation? I got back from the funeral Thursday and I wasn't feeling very well, and so I turned on the television and I saw this week a video released into the public made by a daughter of a Hollywood star showing her father in a drunken stupor. I sat there almost wanted to throw up. Why would men so humiliate themselves for a few hours of pleasure? And frankly, I don't see anything pleasurable about drinking. Something that doesn't taste good impairs my judgment, influences my behavior, and leaves me feeling sick the next day. And yet so many do it day after day. Why? Well, I want to direct your attention, in order to perhaps answer that question, to the younger son's experience with sin in the depths. He's in the deep end of the pool. He's just dived right on into the deepest part of sin. And I want us to look at how Jesus unfolds the story and gain some insight. First of all, there's a quick departure here in verse 13. After making his most awful request to have his inheritance, the younger son makes quick work to dispose of it. The text says in verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together." This means he didn't stay to get the best prices. He didn't negotiate. He didn't haggle. He got whatever somebody would offer him at a very discounted rate, I'm sure. He just took whatever was given to him. He sold it for a greatly reduced rate so he could quickly get out of town. His mental state shows even a disregard for what was given to him. He really didn't care about the land or the other articles that belonged to his family. He just wanted what he wanted. He wanted money to venture his new freedom. He didn't care anything about the history of the land. He didn't care that this part of this land that he was selling off at a greatly reduced rate had been given to the family, traced all the way back to the days of Joshua when the land of Israel had been divided amongst the tribes. All he wanted was cash in his pocket. He had no value for what really mattered. And secondly, he not only didn't care for the land or his family, but he didn't care for his own country. He turned his back on Israel to go live in a Gentile land, to live it up, party, in a foreign country. Jesus says, again in verse 13, that the son journeyed to a far country. All those that heard Jesus tell this must have thought, how low could this person go? Well, Jesus isn't done yet. He's going to go lower yet. No Jew could imagine someone abandoning his homeland and beloved Israel. This was, in the mind of the Jew, the same thing as apostasy. See, you can't leave Israel and be a good Jew because the temple is in Israel. That's where you go to worship God. So he was willing to not only turn his back on his family and his homeland, he was turning his back on God. It was apostasy. Here, he could not only turn his back on his father, he turned his back on God. The prodigal is in the very deepest end of the pool of sin and he continues to sink. Jesus keeps telling us. Next, he takes his inheritance money and he lives extravagantly. In other words, he lived the life of a high roller, excessively and wastefully. It seems that all this young man could think of was the present. He lived for the moment, no forethought of tomorrow. And that's what sin does. I'll never forget my days in it. I couldn't think about the next road or curve around the bend. All I could think about was today, the pleasures of the day. All I could live for was the very present moment, trying to get, as the commercial says, all the gusto you can. That's how sin seems to narrow your focus on life. And here we are now saved, and isn't it awful that sin still has some kind of enticement, some kind of an appeal? And all we can think is, now. The joy of the moment, the present time when we can sense pleasure. Well, that's what this young man did. And then once the money was gone, his problems compounds. Not only does he got to deal with his poverty, but there's a famine in the land. Look at verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Nobody tells you about the famine that's coming when you sin, do they? Nobody warns you that when it's all gone and the devil has now left you in your sin, that the good times will end. Oh, I know you can tell me about men who, up to their very point of death, there's no pains in their death. They die as wicked men, enjoying all of their fruits of their labors, their ambitions, their sins. Yes, but dear friend, when they close their eyes in death, there is the famine. To be spiritually bankrupt without God. He just can't get by with it. As O.R.G. Lee preached, payday someday, it will come. And it came for the young man. Now in a famine, you've got to realize, this is an agricultural time. There isn't technological advancements yet. There isn't mechanized workforces. It's pretty much an agricultural scene. And so if there's a famine, what does that do to the job market? It makes it pretty sparse. And so the only hope of survival was for this young man to sell himself. And I know the Bible doesn't say that he sold himself. I've made an argument for that in earlier messages. The word here, attached, joined himself, it's a stronger word than just to be hired. I literally believe it means that he literally sold himself as an indentured slave. And it was not a Jew, but a Gentile he sold himself to. Desperation will make you do things that you wouldn't normally do. To become the property of another man is a humiliation you and I just can't simply understand. But he was willing to do that in order just to survive. But the man he attached himself to is not just any kind of farmer. He's a pig farmer. Now to a Jew, there wasn't any worse kind of a person. You're at the bottom of the barrel. Pig farmer. A Gentile pig farmer. No doubt those who were listening to Jesus couldn't imagine this. There had to be a gasp or two come from the crowd. Well, that's the depths of this young man's sin. Do you notice one thing with me? It starts off, even with a shameful request as we examined last week, this sad request to ask for his inheritance before his father's death. But it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? Sin will never take you higher. Always takes you lower. I don't know who said it, but something like this, sin always takes you farther than you want to go. And it does. It always takes you to where you never want to go. It'll always leave you bankrupt, morally spent, no matter what end of the pool you're in. And that's what I want you to see today. So I want to direct your attention now to the motive of the younger son's sin. Okay, why did he do this? How could he have done this? So it's worth our time to explore the question as what would make a man jump off into the deep end of sin like this young man and to be considered the worst kind of sinner? Why would a man throw away his reputation like this young man? Well, I would like to suggest this answer. Sin offers pleasure. The text says that the youngest son had a season of sin's pleasure. Look at verse 13 again. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Some translations translate this loose living or wild living. In other words, party hardy, buddy. He was having a time. He was enjoying himself. Sin offers pleasure. The Bible tells us such. The writer of the Hebrews says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So sin must have pleasure. If there's no pleasure to it, there wouldn't be any enticement, would there? I wish there wasn't any pleasure in sin, don't you? It'd be no big deal to turn temptation down. But there is, and it can be very attractive even to Christians, because you still sin, don't you? Me too. And we shouldn't say that with any joy in our hearts. The question we should ask is, what is sin's pleasure? What is it about sin that is so attractive? One type of sin may offer a person pleasure, but to another it offers horror. Now I want you to think a little bit with me, because as I was trying to understand what just is the pleasure of sin, how can it be attractive, I began to think, well, there are some sins that I have no attraction to while somebody else might. For example, for a serial killer, he somehow gained some sense of pleasure from taking the lives of people. To others, that's horrific. We cannot find any while anybody in their right mind can enjoy walking onto a college campus in Virginia and slaughtering people. But for somehow, some way, there was some sense of pleasure in it, or he would never have done it. The sons of Sam, these kinds of serial killers, there is some sense of joy they get out of it, some sense of thrill. One person may enjoy his drugs and alcohol, while another couldn't enjoy such a sin. One may enjoy a sense of pleasure spreading rumors about others while somebody else would find that repulsive. So how can we determine the pleasure of sin if sin doesn't offer all of us the same kind of pleasure? Do you see my conundrum? My perplexity? My problem? What thrills me in sin may not thrill whoever I could name right now. So how can we say sin then holds equal pleasure to all? Well, the answer to that question is that what the pleasure of sin is that it appeals to each one of our own self-centeredness. Are you with me? That's its appeal. It appeals to your self-centeredness. No, there are certain sins you couldn't even think of doing. But there are some that you have to really wrestle to stay away from. Why? Because that sin appeals to something within you. What is that? Here's what it is. Within each one of us is a deep-seated motive to serve ourselves. And getting saved goes a long way to reverse that, but it's still there. There's something in you, a desire that moves the sinner in all that he does, and in the Christian, this desire is there working, trying to be contrary to the Holy Spirit in us. It's this desire to serve self. That self is on the throne. Self is the center of the universe that we live in. And so, the sins we choose are the ones that bring us the most pleasure, or in other words, gratifies ourself the most. Now, someone could object and say, well, sometimes sin, we sin and we get no pleasure from it. Yes, that's true. There are sometimes we do sin. Not all sin committed is committed for the fact of gaining pleasure. But all sin is committed for the fact of gratifying, satisfying, or protecting self. And in fact, that's why sin is considered an offense to God. It is the exalting of self above God and others. And that's why I use this term self-centeredness. The very heart of any sin you've ever committed or will ever commit is a self-centeredness. Now, with that in mind, we can now answer why the younger son was willing to throw away his reputation and sin in such a flagrant manner. And here's why. It was because his self-centeredness was more in love with gratifying his fleshly lusts and pleasures rather than protecting his reputation. In other words, he was convinced that the pleasures were worth losing his reputation for. All he had to do, the biggest thing he had to do, was a muster enough courage to go to his dad and make the request. After that, everything was downhill. He could care less. He'd already broken. He'd made the breach. He'd already done the embarrassing act of humiliation. From that moment on, it was easy. Because to him, his self-centeredness desired those pleasures more than keeping a good name. Now, I want us to do something else. I want us to now look at the older son's experience with sin in the shallows. You see, the older brother is in the pool of sin as well. He's just on the other end of it. And I want you to look at this. Look at verses 29 and 30. I didn't read this as a part of our text because we're not going to spend much time here. We will examine much more closely the elder brother and his sin later in the series. But today, and for just for a few moments, I want us to take a look at the older brother's sin. Verses 29 and 30. So he answered and said to his father, this is the older brother. His younger brother's back, they've had the celebration, and he's angry. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Can you hear his disgust? The older brother's sin basically was that he couldn't appreciate his father's grace towards his younger brother. He just didn't like grace. Because he believed that his father's favor ought to be earned. That is sin. In other words, he did what he did for his father, not because he loved his father, but because he wanted the father's favor. Now you're going to have to listen to watch this, but it's when you see it, it's so stark. It's so frightening. Because most of us would not consider jumping off into the deep end of the pool. We're going to tend to be somewhere in the middle towards the shallower end. This means that everything that older brother did in obedience to his father was self-centered. It was not motivated by love for dad, but love for self. How can you say, someone asks, that he sinned when he did what his father told him to do? Well, it's true, the older son didn't sin like the younger son. He didn't jump off into the deep end of the pool of sin like his younger brother. But in the pool he was nonetheless. He's still in sin. He certainly did the right things. He did all that the Father commanded. But he didn't do the right things for the right reasons with the right heart. Now listen to me. Here's where sin is born and nurtured. In the heart. It's not in the behavior. It's not in what's done or not done. It's in the heart we nurture our sin. This is where good people just have a problem understanding the gospel. We think that it's only fair and right that God be good to us and bless us, and when we die we should go to heaven because we didn't do all the bad things. Our behavior was good. But God doesn't look at the behavior only. He sees behavior like a doctor looks at symptoms. Symptoms only tell us of a much deeper problem. Right? If my head hurts, it's because there's something deeper within my system that's not right. If my heart is palpitating, beating too fastly, it's because something organically is not right in my system with my heart. The symptom just tells me there's a problem. Behavior problems just tells us of a deeper problem. And even good behavior can tell us of a great problem. I was reading yesterday that even people can have arrhythmia. Fast heartbeats, slow heartbeats, palpitations. Even in normal hearts. Now listen to me. If I obey the Lord solely because it's for my well-being, then my obedience becomes sin. This is where, again, good people just fail to understand. The Lord does want you to do good things. We're commanded to do good things. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But He wants you to do the right things for the right reasons with the right heart. He wants your heart. Because when He has your heart, He'll have your obedience. We want to put the obedience before the heart. We want to give Him our actions. We want to show Him what we don't do. And we want to show Him what we do do. And we want to keep our heart full of our sin where we stroke it. Nobody knows about it, but there we love it. The elder son's self-centeredness manifested itself in a different way than the younger brother. His little brother, he was out with loose living, losing his good name to satisfy himself. Now watch this. But the older brother gratified self, satisfied his self-centeredness by earning a good name. Isn't that interesting? He did all the right things to try to be highly favored by his father and by others. That's what brought the older son gratification. It wasn't drunken parties. It wasn't 2 or 3 o'clock vigils with women. No. What brought him satisfaction was to know that people thought of him in a good light. Thought of him well. Hey, he had a good name. So even if he didn't do the kinds of things his younger brother did, he's still guilty of the same heart. Pleasing self. Oh, beloved. Do you see this? Will you let yourself see this? That's the question. Will you let yourself listen right now? Or will you close me out and say, I've heard this before. I don't need to listen to this. Well, if you know this so well, why do you continue in your vein of self-centeredness? Why do you continue to run your course this way? Doing all you do to please yourself. Just because the older brother wasn't diving off into the deep end of the pool of sin doesn't mean he's not in the pool. Surely it doesn't seem dangerous in the shallow waters as it does in the deep end of the pool. You can drown in the deep end of the pool, get a cramp down there, and if you're not careful, you might go under. But if we're assessing whether someone's in the pool or not, it doesn't matter where he's located. The same is true with sin. Yes, it's true. Some sins carry far more severe consequences than others, and their dangerous results can happen much quicker. It doesn't take you as long to drown in the deep end as it does in the shallow end, but don't you think you can't drown in the shallow end, because you can. Well, finally, I want to direct your attention to the final result of sin. Verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It doesn't matter where you are in sin, whether your sin harms or helps your reputation. The final result of sin is the same. It leaves you empty and wanting. The young rebel found his wealth gone. His friends were gone as quick as they were made. And he found himself starving. He had no one who could give him to his need. To live your life feeding self. Now listen, this is a powerful statement, even if it did come from me. To live your life feeding self will starve self. Let me explain. You see, sin, earthly pleasures, good reputations, none of these things can satisfy what you were made for. Self cannot fulfill its own need. That's why Jesus said, for whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, Jesus means if you live for self, if you do it in a good way, in the shallow end of the pool of sin or in the deep end of the pool of sin, doesn't matter. You're living for self. If you live for self, you're going to lose. You can't win. But if you live your life for Jesus, you win. Always. He then said this, what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you gained all the wealth of the world, you gained all of its power and all of its fame, you still would not have the equal to your soul. Your soul is worth more than all of that. Isn't that amazing? You are worth more than the entire structures of governments and wealth and popularity. Your soul's worth all of that and more. Therefore, if you're trying to fill your life with the things of this world, and Christians, why do we pretend that we don't do that anymore? This is one of the biggest problems of the church. We're as fast and as aggressive after chasing things in the world than a sinner is. But because we don't jump off into the deep end of the pool and do the things that he's doing, we think we're okay. No wonder so many Christians are so joyless. No wonder they have no power against the enemy. He can just merely blow them over. They have no resistance because they're feeding on the husks, on the emptiness of self. Self needs something bigger than itself to feed itself. And you can't find it in the world because Jesus said your one soul is worth more than all the world. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? So where are you going to find something big enough, valuable enough, satisfying enough to feed the self, the soul? Well, I know it's a leading question. You already know the answer. Well, then why don't you feed on him? You see, you get the judgment. It won't be something that you don't know that will condemn you. It'll be what you did know and you didn't apply. Yes, you're right. Jesus is what satisfies the soul because the soul was made for Him. There's nothing in this world equal to its value. The only thing that feeds and satisfies the soul is Christ, Jesus the Lord. And a real relationship with Him is all that will fill you and leave you joyfully gratified. I mean, I don't know if I can illustrate this properly, but you know, with gas prices going to almost $3 a gallon, I'm sure if somebody opened up a filling station and they sold gas that was not at least 87 octane, which is regular, let's say they sold 75 or 80, but they sold it for $1.50, I bet you'd have a line 2 or 3 blocks long, people taking a chance. And oh yes, the car might run for a while. It won't run at great performance, but it'll at least get you from here to there. But what you're doing in the meantime is destroying the performance of that engine, and one day it won't even work. And that's how we operate. That's how Christians are operating. Here, Christ Jesus is the high octane of the soul. The only thing the soul can really perform on, fuel the soul, satisfy it. And some huckster, some devil comes along with a inferior grade fuel at a cheaper price. At least we thought it was cheaper. But in the long run, it cost you severely. It cost you your children. Your children don't live for God because they don't see the enthusiasm for God in your soul. They see you trying to gain all the things the world offers just like they want. What's the difference? You see, the price for that kind of fuel is far more costly than you realize. Sin only aims at self-centeredness, but self is empty and needs something other than self. And try to use self to satisfy self like asking an empty stomach to fill itself. You were made to be satisfied with Christ. I've been thinking about Greg's testimony all week long. Bless my heart all week long. You don't know how much I need your testimonies. They are a blessing to me. And that has been a blessing to me because this is exactly what I'm trying to say here this morning. There's nothing worth Jesus. And when you've tasted Christ and you walk over here and some shyster, some huckster, some guy comes along with this tantalizing idea, some demon from hell masquerades sin as something profitable. Get all now. You sample that, and you eat, and you're still hungry. You eat some more, and you're still hungry. And now there's an aching in your soul. And you come back to Jesus, and you say, oh yes, I don't know why I left in the first place. Many of you need to come back to Jesus this morning because sin is taking you on a downward slide. That's the only place sin can take you. It'll take you down the way to the pig farm. Pig farm of hell, tending the devil's lot. You can claim to be born again, but dear friend, the Bible's absolutely clear. He that serves sin is its servant. And we who are Christians cannot swim in sin's waters anymore. We're out of the pool. God's come and delivered us out of the pool. But we can sit on the edge and dangle our feet into the pool, dip our toes into its murky waters. Our selfishness manifests itself, and so we try to satisfy it. We cease to live for God and His satisfaction, which means we cease to live for God's glory, because that's all living for God's glory means, living for His satisfaction. And each time we prove more senseless than either the prodigal or his older brother, because why? We know the Father's love, even better than they knew their own dad's love for them. Now, as I bring this message to a conclusion, there are Christians here that need this message. I believe it. I know it. And I want to tell you, that I see something here that I brought out last week, but I see it even clearer this week. You know why you're dabbling with sin today? Do you know why the world and its appeal, your financial security, your comfort, your retirement, and all of these things, the pleasures of this fleeting world seem so attractive to you right now, and Jesus seems to be a long-lost friend, like an old high school buddy you haven't seen in years. Let me tell you why. Because the Father, in His mercy, is letting you. Just like the Father let the younger son have his inheritance, didn't try to stop him. He went ahead and divided his portions among his sons and let him go off to this far country. He let him go off and squander his inheritance. The Father is letting you wander around in a far country today because it's good for you. No, sin's not good for you. But what God's trying to teach you is what you know all along. Nothing satisfies like Him. He's wanting to cure your itching feet. Do you hear me? He's wanting to cure this curiosity of the world. He's wanting to kill this infatuation with this present evil age. I'm going to tell you, the more I delight in Jesus, the less appealing this world is. I hadn't done anything political in a long time, but I was sick the other evening, so I watched the Republican debate. And I wanted to tell you, it was a laughingstock. I was almost embarrassed to be registered a Republican. In fact, I'm embarrassed by a lot of things our government's doing these days. I used to think the Republicans had the answer. There's no difference. They're all husks. They're empty pods. There's nothing satisfying in this world. Nothing satisfying. Karen and I used to dream about having our own home one day. Today, we talk about dreaming about what our home's going to be like in heaven. We don't need a home here in this world. What we've got is fine. Hallelujah. Don't have to worry about upkeep and maintenance and all those things. I can be invested into the kingdom. My mindset's not distracted by those things. And I'm happier. The less my heart has room for this world, the happier I'm getting. Hallelujah. I just want you to know I'm just so happy today with Christ. And I'm thankful. I'm not happy. I'm ashamed. But I'm happy that my Father was wise enough to let me go a little ways in order to teach me the futility of trying to have Him and the world. I want to close by offering you a way out of your drowning pool. See, if you're not a Christian, you're in the pool. You may be wading around with the children and the kiddies in the shallow end, but you're still in the pool. And for eventually, all who are in the pool of sin, they're going to find that the pool will suck you underneath the surface eventually. And like a whirlpool, it will drag you under and you'll go down to rise no more. Guaranteed, I'm emphatic, you can take it to the eternal bake of God. You're going to die. You're going to die without Christ. How can you face that this morning? How can you realize that the very thing you call your friend will be your enemy and your eternal destruction? How? I don't have the voice to spare to do what I'm doing, but I cannot help but be... can't help but use whatever I have left to say, you're in the pool of sin and the pool will envelop you eventually. But Christ Jesus, my Lord, extends His hand out to you. If you'd be saved, reach up and clasp His hand. In faith, trust Him and He'll lift you up out of sin's floods. And you'll be saved.
pray.
Father, I have no physical strength left. Oh, but I look to You right now to be my strength. Oh, Lord, save lost men and women here this morning. Touch those, oh God, who are in the pool of sin and they think there's no danger. But they'll know the appropriate time to get out. Oh, Father, show them the deception of the devil's lie and spare them right now. Father, show them the joy that having relationship and fellowship with You brings. Give them a taste of You. Oh, Father, restore to the even Christians here a sound appetite, an appetite for Jesus. God, we've been feeding on too many husks, and we've lost an appetite for good things. Oh, I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that Christ would be made Himself known here today and draw men unto Yourself, Father, in Jesus' name.